Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for another opportunity to spend time with you, to spend time in your word, to spend time with each other. And God, we pray that you would help us to understand what your word says and how it applies to us. I pray that you would bless us with clarity, with wisdom, with understanding, that you would help us to mature in our walks with you, that we might bear more fruit, and that we might bear better witness as we continue to walk with you deeper and closer. Thank you for your grace, your mercy, and the blood that was shed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so this is Bible study 97. We're doing Hebrews chapter 7, and that's where we'll start, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1. And so the author is, he is going to speak about Melchizedek and the priesthood of Melchizedek after spending the last chapter or two speaking to his Christian audience and giving them warnings that in their discouragement there was a danger of them not continuing and progressing on with their maturity, with their walks in Christ. And so now he's going to go back to the idea that he's been setting up in the earlier chapters, and that's this idea that Christ is a new high priest, and he's a high priest of a different order, and he's going to expand upon that now. So chapter 7, verse 1, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually." And so here he's bringing us back to Genesis. And after Abraham, he defeats this this group of kings who had taken people captive. And among those people that had been taken captive, Abraham's nephew, Lot, was one of the captives. So he had family that was taken captive, and he defeats those kings and sets the captives free. And after he does this, he meets with this mysterious figure whose name is Melchizedek. He's the king of a city whose name is Salem. And Salem was the name of the city that would become Jerusalem. And so when he meets Melchizedek, Melchizedek worships the same God Abraham does. Right? He was a worshiper of the true God, but more than that, he had been given the title of priest. Right? So he was not just a king to his people, but he was also a priest to his people, which is something that Israel never had. Right? They always kept the king and the priesthood separate. But Melchizedek, before Israel becomes a nation, Melchizedek is both. Right? He's king and priest. And so here the author is explaining who Melchizedek is and what set him apart. And so it's not just that Melchizedek is a king and a priest, but it's that Melchizedek blesses Abraham. Right? And so he gives two different translations: king of righteousness and king of peace. Right? So the idea is that him being the king of Salem meaning peace, means that he's the king of peace. But his name, Melchizedek, means king of righteousness. And so his name means king of righteousness, and then his actual title as king of Salem translates to king of peace. Right? So he is both righteousness and peace, in the same way that he is both king and priest. And then Melchizedek blesses Abraham. He blesses Abraham, and Abraham gives a tithe. He gives him a tenth, as it describes here, a tenth part of all. And so this was a tenth of the spoils that Abraham had from defeating those kings and setting the captives free. The tenth of the spoils that he got from that, he gave to Melchizedek. And it's not just any tenth, but the best tenth is the words that are used to describe what he gives. And so he blesses Abraham. And this is a blessing of a superior blessing an inferior is the kind of blessing that is mentioned. And then he finishes with verse 3, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. And so basically what he's saying here is that on the surface, it's just what is mentioned, right? So there is no mention of Melchizedek's genealogy or his mother or his father. There's no mention of when he was born or when he died. There's no mention of any of those things, right? And so in some sense, he is, none of those things apply to him, right? And so there's differences in how to interpret that, what the author of Hebrews is really intending on meaning when he says that. But at the very least that we can say is that none of those things are mentioned when he is written about in Genesis, right? But some people take it to mean that Melchizedek was himself a heavenly being, some type of angel of some sort, maybe. And some people take it even farther and think that Melchizedek was pre-incarnate Christ. And that might be stretching it too far, but when he says Melchizedek was made like the Son of God, this idea is that all of these things about Melchizedek apply truly to Christ, right? Christ has no beginning of days, no end of life. He has, in a real sense, no father, no mother, no genealogy. And so, when it says that he was made like the Son of God, it's not saying that Jesus had the priesthood of Melchizedek. It's that Melchizedek had the priesthood of Christ, right? The priesthood that Christ has always had is the priesthood we see in the figure of Melchizedek.
Right.
And so Melchizedek is made like the Son of God. And so in some sense, it was as though the Father wouldn't wait until the incarnation to show humanity the figure of the Son, right? And so instead of waiting until the Son enters the veil, he gives us this figure, Melchizedek, who embodies all that Christ has, is, and will continue to be. He gives us that figure in Melchizedek. And so he continues on in this idea, verse 4, now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he, whose genealogy is not derived from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Right? And so the point he's trying to make here is that the priests of Levi, right, the priests of the Old Testament, would receive tithes from Israel, the people. The people would give would give tithes, they would give offerings and sacrifices, they would give to the priests, but they would give it because they were commanded to give it. Abraham voluntarily and willingly gives a tithe to Melchizedek just because of who he is. Right? And so Abraham giving to Melchizedek is greater than Israel giving to their priests. Right? And so it's saying even Levi, right? The ancestor of all priests, right? All priests have to descend from Levi himself. Levi gave a tithe to Melchizedek in the fact that Abraham gave a tithe to Melchizedek. And when he says that Levi is in his loins, it's saying that he's a distant descendant of Abraham, right? He's still in his loins, as in he's not even born yet. In fact, his father's father isn't born yet. That's what it's saying. Levi's father's father is in the loins of Abraham when Abraham is giving this tithe to Melchizedek. And so here we're seeing that Levi, by extension of Abraham, is giving a tithe to Melchizedek and is being blessed by Melchizedek. And both of these things are going to show that Melchizedek is greater, is over Abraham, right? He says in all, you know, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better, saying that Abraham being blessed by Melchizedek shows that Abraham is lesser than Melchizedek. And the fact that Abraham gives a tithe again portrays this idea of inferiority, right? The superiority of Melchizedek. And if he is greater over Abraham, how much more than Levi, who is his great-grandson, Abraham's great-grandson. Mm. And so this is the point he's trying to make is, if how great Abraham is esteemed in the eyes of the Israelites, and how great Levi is esteemed as the head of the priesthood in Israel. These two men are inferior to this figure, Melchizedek. Right? Abraham is not just accepting it, but he's wholeheartedly and willingly accepting Melchizedek having this role as appointed by God himself. Right? He's honoring Melchizedek with his receiving a blessing from him and giving a tithe. Right? There's an authority that Melchizedek has. Right? And so he's going to continue on with this idea. Right? Verse 11, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? Right? And so he's making a callback to Psalm 110, right? Where God, in the psalm, speaks to another, saying that he's going to raise a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Right, that's the reference, Psalm 110. And he's making the argument that the mention of another kind of priesthood implies that the Levitical priesthood was imperfect. Right? He's saying if perfection could come through the Levitical priesthood, then it would. Right? There wouldn't be a need for another priesthood, but yet God does describe a different priesthood in Psalm 110, right? And the fact that God is speaking about a different priesthood shows that there's something lacking in the priesthood according to Aaron, right? According to the Levites, right? God wouldn't need to establish an unnecessary priesthood. So if he could accomplish the perfection he intended through Aaron and the Levitical priesthood, he would. But the fact that he mentions any other priesthood, this priesthood of Melchizedek, shows that there's something lacking in the Levitical one. Right? And then he says, under it, the people received the law. And by this, he's saying that the Old Testament priesthood is the priesthood associated with the bringing of and receiving of the law of Moses. And so the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, is associated with Moses and the law. But the order of Melchizedek is associated with Abraham. And he's trying to show us that there's it's a greater priesthood, right? That the priesthood of Moses, the priesthood connected with the law, is inferior to this the priesthood of Melchizedek, because the founder of the Levitical priesthood is lesser than Abraham, and Abraham was lesser than Melchizedek. And so he continues verse 12, for the priesthood being changed of necessity, for the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. Right? So he says, now he's just continuing the logic of this. And he says, if perfection were to come through the Levitical priesthood, it would. But the fact that there's another one means that perfection can't come through the Levitical priesthood. And so if the priesthood needs to change, then the law associated with the priesthood needs to change as well. So if we're going from a different kind of priesthood, from Levitical to Melchizedek, we should expect that there's going to be a different kind of law as well. We're going to go from an old law to a different law. That's what he's trying to say. Right? He is not going to bring about an inferior priesthood after a superior one, right? He's not going to introduce this. He's not going to speak in Psalm 110. He's not going to speak about this priesthood, this order of Melchizedek. He's not going to speak about it if the Levitical one were superior. He would just accomplish his will through the superior one. And so this priesthood of Aaron is connected to the law of Moses, and that we ought to anticipate with the change of that priesthood a change to the law's place. And so he continues on verse 13, for he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. Right? And so here he's saying, right, he's speaking about Christ. And he's saying that Christ wasn't from the tribe of Levi. He's not related to Aaron directly, right? He's not Aaron's descendant. He's from the tribe of Judah. Okay. And the tribe of Judah doesn't have anything to do with the tribe of Levi in terms of priesthood. Mm-hmm. And so Jesus doesn't have anything to do with Aaron's priesthood. And he doesn't have any, and this priesthood is associated with the law, right? And according to the law of Moses, according to the priesthood of Aaron, Christ couldn't ever be our priest. But if he is our high priest, then there's a different principle. And he's trying to make the case that not only is this a fair assessment, but that this new, this different order is a better one. And so he says, verse 14, for it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Right? And so this Psalm 110 is a reference to the Messiah being a priest, but it's being a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, and it's being a priest forever. Two things that the priests of the Old Testament, priests of the Levitical lineage, didn't have. They were not priests forever, and they were not priests according to the order of Melchizedek. Right? And so he's saying that it makes sense, right? It's far more evident that in the likeness of Melchizedek, there would be another one, another person, another priest that would come, and that they would come not according to this fleshly law, right? So he wouldn't come under the inferiority of the law, but that he would come according to the power of an endless life, right? And this idea is that the fleshly law is a flawed law, right? The law brought priests that were appointed not by God himself, but by their flesh, right? That's what he's saying with the fleshly law, is that priests were appointed based on whether or not they were Levites, right? It was based on their lineage, right? And so Israel had to go through bad and good priests based on whether or not the priest was a good, right? But they had no choice in who the priest was going to be. The priests were priests because the law appointed them priests, not because of who they were, not because of their character, but because of their lineage. But he says, right, that this order of Melchizedek, this is a priest that is a priest forever, and a priest that comes at the power of an endless life, right? And so this is a kind of power that the law doesn't have, right? This is a power that only comes from God himself. This is, as we see in Melchizedek first, that this kind of priesthood is a priesthood appointed by God, right? It's that only kind of power that would allow for an endless reign as priest. Right? And so we're seeing here that it could never be said that a priest from Aaron it could never be said of those priests that they had the power of an endless life and that they would serve an unlimited term. And so it must be that the priest that's being referred to in Psalm 110, it must be that the Messiah is of a different kind of priest. And so he says, verse 18, "For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God." And so he says, the law, in its weakness and in its unprofitableness, made nothing perfect. Right? And so now he's reaching a conclusion about the law itself. But he's reaching it through the argument of priesthood. He's coming to this conclusion about the law through the mention of the order of Melchizedek as a messianic description in Psalm 110. He's coming to the conclusion about the law itself, right? So the argument that he's laying out here is that there are two priesthoods. One is through the order of Melchizedek, this man who was so superior to Abraham that he gave him blessing, that he received a blessing and gave him tithes. And there's another through the order of Levi, through Aaron. And there is a law that is associated with one and not the other. This law is the old covenant, the Old Testament law of Moses. And he makes the argument that not only is the priesthood of Levi and Aaron inferior, but that it can't ever be perfect, in that it doesn't fit the criteria for the perfect one, the Messiah. Only the Melchizedek order does. And so the fact that there is a priesthood that's not just inferior, but is imperfect, implies that the law associated with the priesthood is imperfect and flawed and inferior to a law that ought to be connected with the order of Melchizedek. Right? And he's not just attaching the law to the priesthood. Right? The idea is that inside of the law of Moses, it gives us instruction to keeping the priesthood the way that it is. And he's saying, if we look at it through the eyes of the intention of God, we see that this priesthood has always been flawed. It's always been inferior. It's always looked towards a different kind of priesthood. A kind of priesthood in which the priest is the king. The kind of priesthood in which the priest never stops being priest. The kind of priesthood in which the people never have to worry about whether or not the priest is corrupt, because the priest never changes. But that kind of priesthood that is portrayed, is encapsulated in the figure of Melchizedek, is not the priesthood we see in the Old Testament, where we see time and time again flawed and corrupted high priests bringing destruction upon their people because they are disobedient to God. Right? And so we see that in the priesthood, in the Levitical priesthood, we see that there is a limit, and that limit is life, the lifespan. It's death, right? The consequence of sin, death, is the limiting factor on the terms of the priests. But the intention for the priesthood is an unlimited term. It's a priest forever. In the same way that Melchizedek was priest forever, not just in a spiritual sense, but in a literal sense, in that we never get to know who Melchizedek is. We never get to know when he began to be priest, and we never get to know when he stopped being priest. And the implication is that this kind of priesthood is a priesthood that never ends. And it's a priesthood that never ends because it's been appointed by God and imbued with the power of life. Right? Melchizedek was chosen by God because of who Melchizedek was, not because of any lineage, not because of who his mother was, not because of who his father was, not because of any genealogy, but because of his, at base, faithfulness, right? Because of the content of his character, he was chosen. And so too with Christ, right? Christ is a priest in the order of Melchizedek, in that he doesn't receive it because of some arbitrary ancestor that he has. He receives it, he is made perfect in his obedience, in his suffering. He's qualified to be the high priest for all of creation. Right? That's the argument that the author has been making, is that Christ, in the life that he lived, in the death and the resurrection, right, in the vindication, he's made perfect. He is made qualified for his role as high priest. And so the argument he's trying to make is, once we recognize the differences, the superiority of the priesthood of Christ, we can recognize that there is a superiority of the law of Christ to the law of Moses. Right? And so the law of and so he's reaching the same conclusion that Paul reaches. And Paul comes, he comes to this very same conclusion through different means, through a different argument, but it's the same conclusion nonetheless, and that is that the law of Moses was from the very start inferior. It was from the very start a placeholder. It was from the very start looking towards something new, something better. That even when Moses brings the law to the people, from that very first moment, it was always going to be a placeholder. It was never going to be the way that God brought about perfection in his people. Right? And so and Paul talks about this at length, right? That the law was a teacher. But it wasn't permanent. The law of Moses was never intended to be permanent. The law gives us this perfect standard of God. But it does nothing for us. It gives us no power to keep the standard.
Okay.
And so this is what the author is saying when he says the law made nothing perfect. Right? And so it's not just saying that the law didn't make the people perfect, or the situation, or is the law didn't make Israel perfect in terms of success or something like that. It's saying that the law made nothing perfect, in that the law never had the capacity to change the hearts of man. Right? So that's why he describes it as weak and unprofitable. Mm-hmm. Because the law couldn't do anything for you. Right? The law did nothing for you when you kept it. Right? It didn't make you more perfect by giving the people what they ought to keep. All that the law of Moses could do is condemn you if you didn't keep it. That's all that it could do. That was all that it had the capacity to do. That's all the power that was there in the law of Moses, was to condemn those who didn't keep it. Right? Mm-hmm. It didn't in and of itself, as a revelation of the character of God, did not make people perfect. Not just in the revelation, but in the keeping of it. Right? Keeping God's law didn't make you better. It didn't make the people better. It didn't make them more perfect. It didn't make them more like God. Because it didn't solve the problem that kept them from God. And so just as the law could temporarily make things better, right? When the people kept the law, things went well, not just for them, but nationally. But it was always temporary, because the law can't be kept. And so too with the temporary nature of its effect, the law's effect on the hearts of man, so too was the law's place temporary. As God and his prophets looked towards a new law, a law that would be permanent. Permanent in the same way that the order of Melchizedek is permanent. Right? A permanent law that makes people perfect, associated with a priesthood that is permanent, headed by the one who is perfect, right? A perfect law and a permanent law for a perfect priest and a permanent priest. Just as there is a temporary, imperfect, and powerless law for a temporary, imperfect, powerless priesthood, right? That's the association that he's making. That Christ being our high priest, that Christ giving us a new law, it was always coming. It's always been the plan. And it's now been fulfilled. And it ties directly into the exhortation he's been giving for the last two chapters. Don't go back. Don't go back to being a non-Christian. Don't go back to Judaism. Don't go back to the old practices, because you've got something better. You've got the fullness of that in Christ. It's not worth it. It's not worth it to go back to the safety and the comfort of the old covenant, of the old law, of trying to earn your way to God. It's not worth it, because it's empty. There's nothing there, because the fullness of it is here, has arrived, yes, in Christ.
Yeah. Talks, right? About
the,
it.
The exhortation in the last two chapters has been to receive Christ, mature in him, mature in the newness of Christ. Because it's what all of the Old Testament, it's what all of the prophets, it's what all of the fathers looked towards. The whole priesthood, the whole Old Covenant, the whole law looked towards Christ himself.
Yes. Talks about.
And now you're going back. You're going back to the inferior one. You're going back to the lesser. When you have the better, you have the superior right here.
Yes.
And so he finishes that verse 19 by saying, "For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God." Right? And so Paul speaks about this in Galatians 3, right? Right? Where Paul is saying that the law was a tutor, a teacher for the people that looked towards Christ, that brought us to Christ. The law brings us to Christ as a tutor brings a student to the fullness of understanding. Right? That's what Paul's talking about in Galatians. And it's the same argument that the author of Hebrews is making here, but taking a completely different route. A completely different argument through the association of priesthood, right? But the conclusion is the same, that the former commandment, that the old law, it's been annulled.
Replaced by a new one.
That there's a new, there's a better, right? And he says, there's the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And so he just spoke about, right? There's an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, right? So the law is weak and it's unprofitable. But he says, now on the other hand, there's a better hope, right? The bringing in of a better hope. And what does that better hope bring us to? It's through that better hope, through this new covenant, through this new law, we draw near to God. And so he's indicting the former commandment, the former law, the former priesthood on one charge. The powerlessness of the law is that it cannot bring us near to God. Right?
Mm-hmm.
That's what he refers to the new covenant, this better hope, as being able to do. Right, so the juxtaposition says that the old covenant couldn't do that for us. That's why it was powerless. That's why it was weak. It's why it was inferior, because it couldn't draw us near to God. And so again, he's tying it back to his main argument about the priesthood, right? The keeping of the law still kept the people outside of the presence of God. Right? Built into the old law, right? Built into the law was a mechanism that kept God and the people separate. It was only the high priest that got to be in the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. It was built into the old law. It was built into the very essence of the priesthood. So built into this law was the fact that God and his people couldn't be reconciled.
Yes.
They couldn't be brought near.
Yes.
But in this better hope, in this perfect priesthood, in this perfect law, God can not just draw near to his people, he can now indwell his people like he indwelt the tabernacle. Right? That's the superiority that he's speaking about, right? We have a better priesthood. We have a better high priest. And in this, we have a better hope, because now we draw near to God in a way that the weak, imperfect, and inferior law couldn't bring about for the people. And we see that. The story of the Old Testament is the fact that God's people wouldn't draw near to him. No matter how much it seemed like they would, they always fell. They always removed themselves from him. And so the argument that Paul makes in Galatians 3, and the argument that the author of Hebrews is making here, is that we can draw near to God because we have a new law. We have a new covenant, and it's better. It's so much better, because the old law, as good as it was, as good as the old law was, as good as the old covenant was, it was purposefully weak. It was purposefully inferior, right? Everything about it kept God separate from his people. But the new one doesn't. The new one tears that veil. Right? The veil is torn, and the high priest who now enters into the presence of the Most High is our forerunner, as he spoke about in the previous chapters. Right? That this new priest that we have, this perfect high priest that we have in Christ, he gives us this better hope. Right? We now draw near to God in a way that was impossible in the old. And so he continues, verse 20. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." And so he's saying here that this priesthood, right, this better high priest, this better priesthood is better not just because of what it brings, right, not just because of the power, but because it is, as he's saying here, established with an oath, right? None of the priests in the Old Testament, none of the high priests are established with an oath. They receive their position based on who their parents are, who their ancestors are, through their lineage, right? And so just like I was saying before, the people of Israel dealt with good and bad high priests, and they never knew which they would get, because the high priest was determined on their lineage,
mm-hmm.
and not on their character.
Right.
But as he's saying here, right, he mentions again Psalm 110. The Lord has sworn, right? He has established the Messiah as a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So this priesthood, according to the order of Melchizedek, is established by the Lord, the God's oath. Right? And so it's not a priesthood appointed by heredity, by hereditary, what's the word I'm looking for? It's not appointed by hereditary,
genealogy?
No. Anyways, it's by the oath of God, and sorry, I'm struggling here. God has sealed his choice of Christ as the high priest with an oath that isn't based on anything other than God's oath. It's not based on the qualifications are not hereditary. That's what I was looking for. The qualifications. They're not hereditary qualifications. And it's not that Christ has so he's the point he's making with this is that the priests of the Old Testament do not have this oath, this promise by God that he will establish them as high priests. But the priest that is spoken about in Psalm 110, the Messiah that is referred to in Psalm 110 is established with the oath.
Oath, yes.
And so he says, verse 22, by so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. And so, right, the surety is the security. Right? It was the idea of someone who was who is co-signing on something like on a loan or something like a financial agreement. Right? He bears responsibility in that he himself is the guarantee. He is the security of, as he explicitly puts it, a better covenant. Right? And this idea is that the old covenant's mediator, Moses, couldn't guarantee the people who God was making the covenant with. There was no guarantee on their side. And they continually failed. Right? But this new covenant is not between God and people. It's between God and a man who represents people. Us, right? He represents us.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's a covenant that can't fail in a way that the old covenant did, right? And God never failed his side of the covenant.
No, he never.
But the mediator between God and his people, Moses, didn't co-sign, right? Moses couldn't represent his people forever.
Neither can Levi nor the lineage after him.
And the high priests who acted as mediators for the people,
yes,
didn't last forever either.
Yes.
Right? And so the old covenant was a covenant that never had a consistent, as he's saying, co-signer. Never had a, there was no surety on the side of the people with the covenant. And it's why they continually failed on their side of the covenant. But this new covenant has a co-signer, has a surety, has a guarantee in that it's between the Father and the Son. Right? That's the covenant that's being made. And so now the new covenant is dependent on what Christ has done instead of what we can do. Right? So long as Christ doesn't fail, we will not fail. Right? It's what Israel didn't have in the old covenant. Israel didn't have the capacity under the law. And with the covenant they had with God to not fail. They had no guarantee on their side. They had no mediator that lasted. Right? Every mediator that the people had failed themselves. Right? Moses fails. The priests fail. David fails. The judges fail. The prophets themselves fail. Right? All of the mediators for the people of Israel fail. And as they fail, even greater do the people of Israel fail in their covenant with God. But this new covenant is made with someone who doesn't fail. Christ doesn't fail. And so Christ being our mediator, Christ being our high priest, has now established the guarantee of a better covenant. And he says, by so much more, right? This so much more, he's trying to say, is the overwhelming, it's the superiority of Christ. The abundance of superiority in Christ shows that he is not just worthy, but he is able to be the guarantee that he's described as. Right? And so he's been trying to lay the argument of how much better Melchizedek is than the Levitical priesthood. How much better Melchizedek is than them. And then he says, Melchizedek is just the shadow of Christ. Right? He is what Christ has always been. And so however much greater the order Melchizedek is than the order of the Levites is, how much infinitely greater is Christ than Melchizedek, who is superior to the Old Testament priesthood. And so if Christ is this great, we can be sure, we can be confident in the guarantee he is on our behalf as our mediator in the covenant we now have with God. And so he continues verse 23. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Right, and so again, as we've been saying, the priesthood was constantly changing, and it was constantly changing either for better or worse, based on who ended up becoming the high priest.
Yeah, and how long it lasted.
Right, but Christ's priesthood never changes because he doesn't die.
Yes.
He rose from the dead and he lives forever. There's never any worry that he will be replaced someday. There's never any worry that there might be a bad priest that comes along. There's never any worry that our mediator will stop being who he has been forever. Right? There never needs to be a worry that our high priest will not be perfect. Mm-hmm. Right? And so because of this, because of the unchanging priesthood that Christ has, it means that our salvation in him is also unchanging. It's permanent. Our salvation is as secure as Christ is perfect. And our salvation lasts as long as his priesthood as our mediator lasts. And the good news is that's forever. The good news is that he is able to save to the uttermost, is he has saved us, and he will save us forever. Right? He's our high priest forever, and so he can save forever. Right? And so, and who does he save? Those who come to God through him. Right? Those who abide in the Son can enter into the Holy of Holies, can follow him in past the veil. Right? We come to God for our salvation. And so, right, he finishes that with, and since he always lives to make intercession for them, right, it ought to strengthen us, encourage us to know that Christ prays for us. He intercedes on our behalf. And he will forever. Right? And this idea of intercession is not him, it's not Christ appeasing the wrath of God. Right? It's not pleading that he wouldn't wipe us out. The intercession is the idea that he represents us before the Father, so that in Christ we can draw near. We draw near through him because of the fact that he intercedes on our behalf, right? He stands in our place, right? And represents us. He defends us. As Paul says, he defends us against the attacks of the enemy by interceding on our behalf, right? Standing before the Father in our place, that we might stand with him, that we might be able to draw near through him. That's the intercession that Christ does. And it's the intercession, as the author says, that he will do forever. He always lives to make intercession for us. And he says, verse 26, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever."
Perfect summary.
Yeah. And so here he perfectly summarizes what I was struggling with earlier. But because it's perfectly explained here, right? That the law appoints high priests who were weak, who were flawed. And it reveals the law that brings about those appointments, right? The old law, the Old Testament law, explains in it the way in which high priests are to be appointed, the sacrifices in which the priests are going to make, right? So the law foresees the temporary nature, not just of itself, but the priesthood it instructs on, the priesthood it upholds. It's temporary, it's weak, it's imperfect, it's flawed.
It's not permanent.
But the word of the oath appoints the Son, who has been perfected. Right? And so, and he has been perfected unto what we read earlier, verse 26. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, has become higher than the heavens. Right? The priests under the law of Moses were not like Christ. Right? Christ is far superior in his personal character than all of the priests that came before. Right? This is who he is. This is who our high priest is. Right? There's something beautiful about meditating on who he is. Not just to us, but who our high priest is, right? This is who he is, that he is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. And not just more, he isn't just more than the priests because of the content of his character. He's more than the priests in the sacrifice, right? Mm-hmm. Right? He has been exalted to heaven in a way that no priest was before. He has risen from the dead, like no priest has before. And he did not offer up sacrifices. He did not offer up sacrifices for the people, and he did not offer up sacrifices, more importantly, for himself, like the priests had to do daily. Instead, he offers himself.
Once and for
all. And so Christ is not just the priest, he is the sacrifice. The best sacrifice brought by the best priest. Right? So the very best priest that has ever existed, according to the content of his character, has never had to once sacrifice for his own sin, making him the greatest high priest, the one who does not have sin, is the one who can most perfectly mediate the people to God. And the high priest offers himself up as the very best sacrifice that can be given to God. Because man is greater than the animals, and it's the greatest man. And thereby the greatest sacrifice. And so it's the greatest sacrifice, the most unblemished sacrifice that can be given, and it's given by the greatest high priest. And so he in one moment fulfills the entirety of the priesthood. And so the argument that's being made is that he has fulfilled the law. He has fulfilled the Old Testament in the same way that he has fulfilled the priesthood, mm-hmm, and the sacrificial system. He's fulfilled both roles. The very fullness of all that was sees its fullness in the cross. Right? So everything about the sacrificial system, all of the animal sacrifices, the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, the priesthood, all of it was a shadow of the cross. It all looked towards Christ intentionally. It was all put in place because it would see its fullness in Christ. He is the high priest. He is the sacrifice. He is the temple. He is all of those things. They were all put there by God to point us to the Son, to Christ. Right? And so he is perfectly qualified to be our perfect high priest in that he has been perfected forever through his obedience through the cross. Right? So that's all I have for chapter 7. Anything?
No.
All right. I'll finish this with a prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would bless us with clarity. Help us to meditate on these scriptures. Help us to meditate on the glorious and wonderful and beautiful understanding of Christ as our high priest, as our mediator, of the perfection, of the fullness of all of the Old Testament in Christ. Of all of the law in Christ, of all of the sacrificial system, of all of the priesthood in Christ. Help us to meditate on what it means that Christ can be our high priest. To meditate on what it means that Christ is a high priest of a different order than any priest Israel has ever known. Of any priest we can read about in Scripture, Christ is far superior. Not just in who he is, not just in what he did, not just in what he does, but in the way he is high priest, this order of Melchizedek. Help us to follow along with the argument that the author is laying here and to dig deep into the riches of what it means for us. God, I pray that you would bless us with a deeper and a more full comprehension of what it means for us to have Christ as our high priest, how it can change us and affect us in our day-to-day walk, how it can change and affect the confidence we have in the appreciation we have of you. I pray that you would help us to dwell on and appreciate all of the shadows you have put in the Old Testament, looking towards the one that we have, the one in whom we dwell. I thank you for all that you've done, all that you're doing, and all that you will do. I thank you for the grace, the mercy, and the blood that was shed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we'll do chapter 8 next. Love y'all. God bless.